Thank you, Linda, Wayne, and Joanne. Those are very encouraging words. Appreciate that. On Thursday of this week, a 22-year-old student from another college went on to the Virginia Tech University campus, shot a police officer he didn't know, and then killed himself a little bit later as he was being apparently discovered by another deputy when they spotted him. Ironically, he killed that police officer across the street from the dormitory that where a massacre had begun in April of 2007 that left 33 people dead on that same campus. Why do people do stuff like that? You know, why do people do things that way? At this point, there still seems to be no reason. They have not even released the young man's name. But they don't seem to have a reason for him taking those terrible actions. And we might not know for a while, or may never know, since he's also dead, why he did that. When we look to God's Word for answers of why evil things like this happen, there are several things that stand out. We know, obviously, Satan is the god of this world. That's something the Bible makes very clear. And that a lot of evil things happen because of his influence. He encourages. He sometimes directly inspires evil actions. Not that I think he necessarily directly inspired this one, but he does influence and he does inspire. Secondly, we know that God inspired Paul to write in 2 Timothy 3 that people would be rather self-absorbed in the end time. He said there would be lovers of themselves, as Paul wrote it. And when you boil that point down to its core, it really comes to the fact that people are not following a command that Jesus Christ gave several times. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. We'll look at it in this passage in Matthew chapter 7. In some ways, it's a very simple statement, and yet, like God has the ability to do, this simple statement has very deep and profound ramifications. Jesus said, in what's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." That police officer did not want someone to walk up to him and shoot him in cold blood. The 22-year-old young man who did that did not apply this fundamental truth. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Now you might say, boy, that's simplifying things an awful lot. Well, maybe. Maybe. On the other hand, I think this statement by Jesus Christ has an awful lot to say to us. You know, over the years it's come to be called the Golden Rule. In some ways a very simple statement. Do to others what you want them to do to you. Treat them like you would like to be treated. However you want to phrase it. Essentially it says to think about other people, to think about how you would want to be treated, and to treat them the same way you would like to be treated. I'd like to talk about that today. I'd like to talk about this statement. I don't recall having ever spoken on the Golden Rule since we've been here for 10 or so years. In fact, I was looking back in some of my records, and I think the last time I even talked about the Golden Rule as a basic premise of a message was a Bible study, a teen Bible study, back in 1996. Can't believe it's been that long. So now I know I must have commented on it from time to time, but I've not really spoken on it per se. So in some ways, I would say this is one of Christ's most neglected teachings. Not that I mean to neglect it. I haven't spoken about it a whole lot, but I'd like to do that today. What's so special about this statement? I mean, what's the context of it? We talk about it as a Golden Rule, and it's gotten that name over the years, but what is so special about it? What's the context for this statement? I know it's in the Sermon on the Mount, and it begins, that verse begins with a therefore. That tells us there's a bigger context. Therefore means because of all the stuff I've told you already, Here's a fundamental point that you need to live by. So what's the context of this? And why is it so hard to find people who live by this precept, who live by this statement or this basic maxim of life? Let's start by looking at what's so special or unique about this statement. After all, the idea of this statement, at least the core principle of it, as some have distilled it down to say, it is essentially the word of reciprocity. Treat others the way you want to be treated, the way you want to be handled, have them handle you the way you want to handle them. Make sure it's reciprocal. The way you want people to treat you, you treat them that same way. It's called reciprocity in some ways. And it's not new in that sense to Jesus Christ's statement. There's an idea in ancient cultures. Many ancient cultures had some form of that statement of reciprocity. Many ancient cultures and societies long before the first century A.D. In fact, you can go back to Babylon, to Egypt, and you find that there are similar statements that draw that core principle, if you want to look at it as reciprocity, that draw that core principle out of their statements. Now, one statement, I found this one on Wikipedia. I know it's not a great encyclopedia necessarily, but it does have a source for some information. I thought this was rather an interesting one. It said, it seems to be a common way of expressing this anciently, and there was a late papyrus statement that said it this way. That which you hate to be done to you, do not do to another. That which you would hate to be done to you, do not do to another. That's, again, this idea. It's quoted from a book entitled A Late Period Hieratic Wisdom Text by Jasno. Notice the focus, though, is prohibitive. Don't do what you don't want done to you. That which you hate, that which you would not want done to you, don't do that to anyone else. It's, in that sense, prohibitive. It's in the negative form. Essentially, it's don't do what you don't, which that which would bother you. Don't do that to someone else. Don't. In China, there is an ancient maxim as well. Confucius is one of his sayings. International Bible Encyclopedia listed this one. It quotes the writing of Confucius as saying this. Tzu Kung asked, is there any one word that can serve as a principle for the conduct of life? Confucius said, perhaps the word reciprocity. Do not do to others that what you would not want others to do to you. That same principle that the Egyptian statement is. Don't do to others what you would not want done to you. Again, it's in the negative sense. In the Greek and Roman times, there are several examples of that principle being expressed as a maxim, as a way of living. The oldest one I could find was in Greek thought is from a man named Paticus, according to Wikipedia. He was born in about 640 B.C., lived around 70 years, a little over 70 years. He's known as one of the seven sages of Greece. And he won a victory in a battle, saved a lot of lives by calling a duel with the opposing commander, and he won the duel, and because he won the duel, it saved a lot of soldiers' lives. Because he won the battle, he won the victory, he was named ruler of the city. He ruled for 10 years and then said, okay, time to turn it back over to our normal way of governing, and he gave up the rulership. But during that time of his ruling, all of his rules that he made, he made his laws in poetry. He was a type of a poet. And his motto is this maxim. His great motto is recorded as saying this, do not to your neighbor what you would take ill of him. I know that's a little awkward English for us, but do not to your neighbor what you would take ill of him. If he did that to you and you wouldn't like it, don't do it to him. Again, we find this in ancient thought in a lot of ancient Greek culture. So what's so unique about Christ saying? If you notice, these others were all in the prohibitive. They were all in the negative. Don't do to others what you don't want done to them. It's not a bad maxim, but it's not quite as powerful as Christ's statement. And sometimes those ancient maxims are referred to as the silver rule. The silver rule, not the golden rule, but the silver rule. Don't do bad things to other people if you wouldn't want it done to you. It's known as the silver rule. They're more passive in that sense, more prohibitive in nature. Even the Ten Commandments are mostly written in that tense. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 20. I think you remember them, but in Exodus chapter 20, when we look at the commandments, we find that in that culture, the 1800s B.C., roughly in that time period, that God wrote the Ten Commandments in that same sense, or in that same tense. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me, nothing before me." It's prohibitive. Don't put anything above me. Number two, "You shall not make any carved image." Another don't. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't take the name of God in vain. The third one. A number of these first five, the first half of the commandments, three out of the first five, are don't do this or don't do that. With the last five about our relationship with our neighbor, they're all prohibitive. All of them. You look at them, beginning in verse 13, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet. They're all prohibitive. Do not do these bad things. Now, again, prohibitive is good in one sense because it keeps us from doing bad things or negative things. But Christ's statement goes beyond that. Christ's statement is what you might call proscriptive. It's positive. It looks to you to do something, not just refrain from doing something. It's very different from the passive don't. I cannot murder someone. I mean, I can not murder them because I don't even think about them. I don't care about them. I mean, in a sense, then I'm keeping the commandment. I'm not murdering them, but I don't care about them. Don't even think about them. I cannot lie to someone. I cannot steal from them because I don't even want to be around them. I don't care about them at all. That's not the perspective that Christ tells us to have. Some have written about abuse and said that, have made the case that the worst kind of abuse is indifference or neglect. I don't care about you. I should. In the case of family, I should care about you, but I don't. I'm indifferent. Just neglect you. That's some of the worst abuse there is. You're my child, you're my spouse, you're my family, but I don't care anything about you. I don't care if you're injured, don't care if you're starving, don't care if you're sick. I mean, that's kind of the worst type of abuse there is. Now, you can be keeping the commandments because you're not murdering them, you're not lying to them, but that's not what God asks of us in the New Testament. It's not what Christ asks of us. I don't care if you're hurting emotionally, I just care about myself. I'm going to ignore you. That's not the perspective that Christ tells us to have. When you think about that, what's that attitude expressing? Being self-absorbed, focused on self, loving self, not caring about others. When you look at Christ's statement about what we call the golden rule, it's not the way it's described. The golden rule is positive. Our next step on this is to go back to Matthew. Let's go back to look at the context where this golden rule is given in Matthew chapter 7, where Christ laid this statement for Christians of all ages down when he had it recorded, when he stated it. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7, and actually we can begin before this because the context, as I said, is the Sermon on the Mount, what's called the Sermon on the Mount. The core of Christianity, as many have called it, Christ's first great teaching of the new covenant, where God's law is not just hanging around our neck or on our sleeves, but it's actually in our hearts, in our mind. It's actively involved in what we do and think and say. There's a big difference in that. It's supposed to be involved in all of our actions. Christianity is not a passive thing. New Testament Christianity is very active. It's a very involved religion. We're to actively do right things that are pleasing to God. Well, notice that first of all in the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The blessed, the poor in spirit are not haughty, thinking they know it all. They're actively looking for help. They're actively looking to be taught. Being poor in spirit means you don't think you know it all. You know you don't know it all, and you're looking for help. You're looking to be instructed. When I look at the New Testament and look at the early New Testament church in the book of Acts, that idea of please help me understand, please teach me, shows up over and over again. The book of Acts is full of examples of people asking God's servants to teach them. They had the scriptures, they had the Old Testament, but they wanted to be taught. You have the Ethiopian treasurer in Acts chapter 8. Look at Acts chapter 8. We'll come back to Matthew. Hold your place here if you want. But Acts chapter 8, verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. This is Acts chapter 8, verse 30 now. He was reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, this is the Ethiopian eunuch now, or the treasurer, and he said, "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. He was seeking to be taught. He wanted to learn. It wasn't an idea of self-aggrandizement. I know it all. I don't need anyone to teach me. He was looking for guidance. How can I understand this unless someone guides me? It's that attitude that is not proud. It's an attitude that's poor in spirit, that's desirous of being taught. A couple of chapters later, Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, has a vision of an angel telling him to call for Peter and that Peter would teach him what he needed to know. Now, Cornelius could have said, "I learned it on my own. I don't need anybody to teach me." But it wasn't his attitude, was it? It was, "No, I need to be taught. I need help." And he sent for him. In Acts chapter 13, Paul spoke in Antioch, and after speaking in the synagogue where the scriptures were taught every week, the Gentiles begged him to stay. "Please, come back next week. Teach us more. We need more of this understanding. We haven't quite understood it this way." Almost the whole city showed up. And you're not going to turn and read all of these examples, but chapter 13 says almost the whole city turned out that day to listen to it. And some of the Jews got jealous and turned people against Paul and Barnabas. And so they went to the Gentiles. A couple of chapters later, chapter 16, the Philippian jailer was about to kill himself when the doors were all thrown open suddenly in the middle of the night. He thought everybody had fled, and Paul said, no, don't kill yourself. We're all here. We're all accounted for." That jailer went into the prison, fell down at his feet, and said, "Please tell me, what do I need to do? What do I need to know to be saved?" He was looking to be taught. He had the attitude of being taught. In chapter 17, the Bereans are commended because after hearing Paul and Silas, they searched the scriptures not to disprove what Paul had taught them, but to confirm them and to prove that, yes, that is what that means. Now I see it. Now I grasp it. It's poor in spirit. Back to Matthew chapter 5. I guess we better not take that much time for each of these, or we'll be here a long time. Past 5 o'clock. I'll be in trouble. We won't do that. All right, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's that attitude of, I need help. Not I know it all, or I can learn it all myself. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Again, mourning is not passive, it's active. It's looking at what's going on around you that's bad and mourning for it. Talking to God about it. This is terrible. It's terrible to see the way people are treating one another. It's terrible to see what's happening in our society. Those who hunger and thirst, is that passive? No. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're going to be filled. That's an active action way of living. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, is mercy, being merciful, is that a passive action? We heard about that last week. Mr. Hammer's split sermon. Mercy is not a passive thing. Mercy is an active thing. You're actively extending mercy to people. It's very active oriented. All of these Beatitudes have an aspect of action to them. In verses 13 to 16, I'm not going to go through the whole Sermon on the Mount, but just to give you an idea, he talks about the saints being the salt of the earth. Salt of the earth. We're supposed to give the earth its good flavor. How do we give it its good flavor? By living a righteous life. By living the way Jesus Christ lived. Walking as he walked. We're told we're supposed to be the light of the world. Not hermits, but lights. Letting God's way of life shine out to others. Showing God to the world. Showing God's way of life to the world. That's an active thing. Again, it's not reclusive, but it's active, letting them see God in us, modeling Christianity through which the world sees God. Verses 17 and 18, you know the passage about, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. God gives, through Jesus Christ, gives the spirit of the law. More than just the prohibitive, don't do this, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, he begins to give the spirit of the law concerning murder and hatred, being reconciled to your brother, if possible, other passages show. Be reconciled if you can. Actively controlling your mind, not to commit adultery in your mind. He goes on to speaking, in the rest of this chapter, he goes on to speaking about loving your enemies, praying for them, doing things to help them, doing things without concern for public recognition or reward in chapter 6. He emphasizes actively forgiving in the model prayer in chapter 6. You read that and he comes back to that point at the end of the prayer, the model prayer. He talks about storing up spiritual treasure over physical goods. Don't worry about physical goods. Store up spiritual treasure. It's an active way of life. Seek first God's kingdom, the end of chapter 6, verse 33. You seek it and you seek God's righteousness. These are all active things. They're all action words. It's not a passive way of living. And he goes on in chapter 7 then to begin to teach about not trying to condemn others to the lake of fire. And he talks about being kind and merciful in your judging of others, of giving to others, of actively asking, seeking, not knocking to gain spiritual insight and truth, to gain those things. And he said, you know, the way you love your children, you'll give them good gifts if they ask for them. How much more won't I do that for you? If you're active in desiring to grow, desiring to learn, desiring to have doors open, I'll do that for you. Now, that's the setting for the golden rule. That's the setting in verse 12. Therefore, because of all these other things I've laid down, because of all of this other teaching I've given you, and most specifically the teaching about how you deal with other people that were merciful, kind, forgiving, therefore, he says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. He's connecting all that he said before about God's law, and he's applying it. And he's saying, in one sense, this is a summation of the law and the prophets. Now, I understand it's a summation of the second part of the commandments. I think we understand that too. If you want to hold your place here, we can go to Matthew chapter 22, the part that deals with how we interact with other human beings. That's obvious in his statement. In fact, it's in the statement itself. It's how we interact with other human beings. Doesn't mean the first half is done away, first half of the Ten Commandments. Notice this passage in Matthew 22, you're familiar with it, but Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34, says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, what's the great commandment of the law? And as you know, Jesus gave him a commandment. He gave him an answer, but he went on to say, there's another one like it. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So in Matthew chapter 7, he's saying, what you want people to do to you, do that to others. Treat others the way you want to be treated, to sort of summarize it and put it in the modern language. That is the law and the prophets. Now, he's not ignoring the first half because later on he says, no, there really are the two parts to it. Those two, on those two commandments hang all the laws and the prophets. But in terms of how we deal with our fellow human being, that sums it up. It is the summation of God's inspired teaching to humans. So it's clear that Christ is emphasizing Christianity as an active way of life in dealing with our fellow human beings. And that we need to think about them. Focusing on how we deal with fellow human beings. We're not to ignore them, but to actively do what we want them to do to us. That's what makes it the golden rule instead of the silver rule. Silver rule is, well, just don't do anything bad to someone and that's everything's okay. God says, no, you've got to go beyond that. You got to go beyond that. You got to do good things to other people. As we know, other passages say, as we have opportunity, we can't, in that sense, go around doing nothing but good for other people. But in a sense, the Golden Rule is a summation of that second half of God's basic moral law of the Ten Commandments. We're not to spend all of our time just going around doing good things for others. There's a balance to be found. Just like everything else, there's a balance in this. In fact, Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 17 says, withdraw your foot from your neighbor's house, lest he be weary of you. You know, if you're only going to go around sticking your nose in other people's business, that's not necessarily good either. We're not to become busybodies. That's not what the Golden Rule means. But when you do interact with others, we are to do so with godly love. Remember 1 Corinthians 13 expresses a lot about godly love. It says godly love is, what all does it say? It suffers long, doesn't envy, it doesn't parade itself, doesn't act rudely, isn't easily provoked, doesn't keep a record of wrongs. You know, all that passage in 1 Corinthians 13. It continues about how to rightly interact with someone, how we would want them to deal with us. So that's the basis of that golden rule in Matthew chapter 7. Now it's mentioned another time. Luke mentions it as well. So let's go to Luke's example. Let's go to Luke chapter 6 and see what the context there is. Luke chapter 6. Interestingly, we don't find the same statement about the summation, it being a summary statement, a summary of the law in Luke chapter 6. In fact, Luke chapter 6 verse 31, we'll begin by just reading that verse. He says, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. No summation. This is the whole law and the prophets, or the whole or summation of the law and prophets, just simply a statement. The sermon, or the teaching, or the sermon in this chapter actually begins back a number of verses, back to verse 17. Let's go back there and look at the context then. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 17, it says he came down with them and stood on a level place. Well, that's different than what we have in Matthew 5, because there it talked about going up in the mountain. Here it says he came down, stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. So it's said to be a plain, not a mountain. Now some equate this with the Sermon on the Mount because there are similar statements to what we find in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Others say, well, Luke's account is not just a summary of that Sermon on the Mount. It's actually an account of a different event. It's a different event. Others believe this is a separate teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, because those principles in the Sermon on the Mount were probably repeated at other times in Christ's ministry. Now that would make sense to me, that he would repeat some of those core teachings at different times. In one sense, I can't prove it one way or another. And it doesn't matter one way or the other in the long, big scheme of things, whether this is a recap, Luke's recap of the same sermon, or whether it's another message that Christ gave. The point is, there are some differences between the two, but it comes down to the same point of expressing the golden rule. The focus is a little more narrow here in Luke chapter 6. It's much more narrow than it was back in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. He starts out with four blessings, starting in verse 20. He talks about being poor, about hungering, about weeping, and about being excluded and reviled. And the hunger there is really to be understood in sense of hungering for spiritual knowledge, hungering for spiritual things. And that's followed by four corresponding woes in verse 24. Woe to those who are rich. Woe to those who are full. Woe to those who laugh. Woe to you when men speak well of you. So they correspond to the two things. If you're rich or you think you're rich, full and laughing and well spoken of. It's contrasted with those other four in the immediate context. In verses 27 and 28, we'll read those. It says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you, Jesus goes into describing again how we deal with those who hate us or who we think or we consider to be enemies. Those that we think are enemies of us. And it's this teaching that ends with the statement about how to treat others. It's this passage, this part of the message. In verse 31, just as you want men to do with you, do to you, you also do to them. Now, that's been described by some as the ideal or the perfect response. How many of us are always perfect in the way we respond? I'll pull my hand down. No. We don't always do it perfectly, do we? And yet, this is what is described as the ideal, or this is the perfect response. This is the way we should strive to respond. To those who persecute us. Now, I do want to hasten to add, because some might get the wrong idea, oh, well, then I should just roll over and anything anybody wants, just say, fine, give it. Let me give you, you want that? Let me give you more. Take my whole house. take my car. Take whatever you want. That's not what he's advocating. Expositor's Bible Commentary and other commentaries will point that out. I think they had a good way of describing it, this passage, that it's not intended to advocate abandoning normal civil judicial process in the whole society. That would just result in anarchy. Anybody who wants anything, sure, take it. The striking on the cheek is, if you go back to Matthew, it seems that this was an insult, not a vicious, harm-inflicting punch. Somebody didn't rear back and see if they could knock your chin out of place. It was a slap, a backhanded slap, most likely, that's being referred to, which is an insult, not a harmful, bodily harm-inflicting blow. This was an insult that was being given. You read also about the taking of the cloak, which is the outer garment. It's not the tunic, which was the inner garment. The outer garment is what was used sometimes to keep warm. In the context of this, expositor says, well, this really looks like it's somebody who has need, and they're looking to get warm. They're cold. And they take your coat because they're cold. They have need. And it seems to be in that context, not a legal issue, but this person needs help and they're looking to you for help. And God is saying, open your hand and help them. When someone needs help, even if you don't think they're your best friend, help them out anyway because they have need. Because they're having, at that particular point, have a particular need. I found this statement in Expositors particularly helpful. It says, the teaching of this passage as a whole relates not so much to passivity in the face of evil as to concern for the other person. Think about that for a minute. Is that not the gist of what is being expressed, the concern for the other person? The way you would want to be treated. If you're in need, you're hungry, you're starving, you're cold, you're naked in the sense of the Bible sense, in the sense of not having the clothes that you need to stay warm. Wouldn't you want someone to give you a coat? Wouldn't you want someone to meet that need? And that seems to be what Jesus Christ is saying. Again, it's the context before this seems to imply it, but look at the context after it. Remember, anytime we look at context, you need to look at the context before. You also need to look at the context after a statement to see if that can shed additional light. Let's look at what follows that statement of verse 31 to do just that. What we read after verse 31 seems to support that statement that it's about the need of other people. And when you see someone in need, help them, even if they're someone you might consider an enemy. Verse 31, just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise, but, verse 32, big little word, isn't it? Again, the word is a connecting word, but, all right, I just told you this, but means what I've just said I'm going to elaborate on. I'm going to maybe give you the other side of this. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. It's a direct connection, isn't it? Those who mistreat you, if they have need, help them. Show them love. Because even sinners will show love to those who are their friends if they have need. See, the context afterwards is as important as the context before. Verse 33, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Again, the emphasis here is on taking care of needs. Somebody has a need, even if it's someone you think of in the context of an enemy. If they're a human being and they have a need, help them out. Do good for them. Isn't that what you would want done to you if you were in need? That's the whole point of it. Still treat them with kindness. Treat them with dignity, because that's what God is like. See that statement? Even your Father is that way. He's kind. He's merciful. He's kind to the unthankful. He's kind to the evil. Matthew made the statement about He makes the sun shine on the evil and the good. Yeah, God is kind to all of us. So the passage really concludes with a very powerful statement there in verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. It's kind of the capstone. Be a giving, kind, forgiving person, because that's what your Heavenly Father is like. It's, again, a call to action. It's a call to being like God, to putting on the mind of Christ. If we're going to be His children, and that is our calling, then we need to be practicing the attitude and the frame of mind that we'll experience, or we'll exhibit, I should say, when we're changed to spirit. Well, it's sometimes tough to do, isn't it? It's tough to do. But again, remember, it's about needs. Your brother needs something, or another person needs something. Even if they're an enemy, treat them with kindness. Help them if they're really in need. So why is the golden rule so hard to follow? Why isn't it followed more often? Why do people, us at times included, find it hard to do? Why is it hard to apply that? We don't have to go far to find a lot of information on that, do we? Because it's against human nature. It's just not the way we're wired. Because of Satan's influence in the world and because of our own carnal nature. It's just not the way we're wired. Turn with me to James chapter 3. James had some interesting things to say about this perspective on life. James chapter 3 and verse 13, we'll pick it up there. He's been talking about blessings and cursings coming out of the same mouth. And he said, you know, a spring doesn't give fresh water and, you know, salty water. I mean, it's either fresh or it's bitter, one or the other. In verse 13, he says, so who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, so there's that self-centeredness again, isn't it? If you have that self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. These describe the natural carnal mind, as influenced by Satan, to think about self and ignore the needs and concerns of others. And Paul calls it sensual, because it's looking to supply what our own physical bodies need, our own senses, and he calls it demonic, from Satan. That's where that self-centered, self-focused way of thinking comes from. He's the source of that. It's wanting to satisfy the personal senses and ignore the needs of others. It's self-absorbed. And he says that brings confusion, brings all kinds of evil things. It'll do it in a family. It'll do it in a congregation. It'll do it in a church. It'll do it in a society. It will do it in a nation. If that's the way people are. In fact, it includes bringing wars and fighting, as pointed out at the start of the next chapter. Where do wars, where do fightings come from? Because you want for you. You're self-focused, self-absorbed. It's all about me. No, it's not. It's all about you, isn't it? No, it's all about you. We all think it's all about us. It's not. Our society tends to preach that to us. It's all about you. You deserve this. You deserve that. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Again, true Christianity is pictured as a very active way of life. Not a passive way, very active way. Merciful individuals, willing to yield instead of wanting my way. Well, maybe that is a better way to do it. Let's try it that way. Let's see if that'll work. Actively pursuing peace as much as possible, much as your part lies with you, seeking peace, sowing peace. Those are, again, active things. Now, obviously, again, there's a balance in this. Paul's teaching, it has the same tone in Romans chapter 12. Let's turn there. Which is contrary to the way the world typically does things, our own carnal nature. Romans chapter 12, we could pick this up anywhere in this chapter. There are a lot of statements about Christian living. Let's just pick it up in verse 14. That's early enough. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Same statement Christ made. Bless them, bless, and do not curse. Don't retaliate the same way. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Don't retaliate against evil. Don't try to strike back. Don't be proud. Don't be self-absorbed. Be teachable instead of proud of your own ideas, your own way of looking at things. See, these are, again, Christian living principles. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. He comes back to that. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Here's that caveat. You can't guarantee peace. There are some people who will not make peace. And you can't make peace with someone who will not make peace. But as much as lies within you, as much as is your part, he said, you do your part. As much as you can, live peaceably with everyone, even those you consider to be enemies. It's hard, isn't it, to do that, to follow Christ's example and to follow his teaching. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, verse 19, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, we're back to somebody having needs, aren't we? It's not that they just want what you have, and so you're supposed to turn it over to them and say, sure, come take my house, take my car, take my clothes, take whatever you want. No, they have need. They're hungry. If they have hungry, he said, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The golden rule says, even if someone is your enemy, if they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. If they're cold, give them a blanket. Give them a coat. Treat them like you would want to be treated, hard as it may be at times. That's what the golden rule is all about. Now, should we look for some Bible examples of that? You want to just kind of thumb through the pages and we'll find one? I mean, wherever you open it, you'll probably find one. I mean, it's all over the place. Go to the very beginning, Cain and Abel. What was it about the first interaction between human beings that was so evil? Cain killed his brother, Abel. Why did he kill him? Because Cain was self-absorbed, didn't want to admit he was wrong. He was jealous. He was all about Cain. It's all about him. Go to the example of Nabal. Remember Nabal, he refused to give David and his men some food when they were in need. I think we recently went through that. I talked about Abigail interceding to keep David from avenging himself and killing every male in that family. And Nabal's mind is all about him. Why should I give my stuff to somebody else? Doesn't matter that they're hungry. Doesn't matter that David's men came saying, look, we're hungry. Can you, anything you want to spare, you decide whatever you think's fair. We protected your sheep. We protected your servants. We protected the flocks. If you can give us something, we'd appreciate it. What about King Ahab? Stole Nabal's family vineyard that was close to the palace through the selfish conniving of Jezebel. Why? Because he wanted it. It was all about him. What about the wise man in Babylon? The wise men. They had Daniel thrown into the lion's den. Why? Because they hatched a plot that they knew would catch Daniel. They wanted to get him. They said, we can't get him any other way. How can we get rid of this guy? Selfishness, self-absorption, aggrandizement of self, wanting Daniel to be brought down a notch or two. New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira lied about how much they sold a piece of property for. Why? Because of pride. They wanted to be looked up to in the New Testament church. And they died for it. You see, this self-focus, all of these are examples of selfishness. They're example of carnal, unconverted, self-absorbed actions. And it's not what the golden rule is all about. It's the exact opposite of the golden rule. Showed no concern for their neighbors. They were lovers of themselves. So it's because the golden rule is so opposite of human nature that it's so hard to apply. It's so hard to live that way. In fact, I would say in one sense, the golden rule is probably the most neglected of Christ's teachings. The most neglected of Christ's teachings. Because people don't follow it. It's one of the hardest to follow of all of his teachings. And of course, there are a lot of other teachings that have their root in it. Teachings about mercy, forgiveness, compassion, expressing love to other. They're all wrapped up in that golden rule, aren't they? That's where they have their core. That's where they have their start. And those are very difficult to follow. They're very difficult to live by. Let's close with another passage that shows we need to apply this personally, and we need to apply it to one another, particularly within the congregation, within the church as a whole. Philippians chapter 2. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Don't be self-absorbed. Don't be focused on me. It's all about me. Don't have that perspective as a Christian among your fellow Christians. Or among the world, for that matter, in the world. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's natural to look after our own interests, and we're going to do that. We as human beings are going to look after our own interests. But what he's saying is don't only look after your own. Look after the interests of others also. That's what the golden rule is all about. Think about others. Think about the needs they have. And when you have the ability to fill those needs, fill them. Whether the person is what you would consider a friend or whether you would consider them an enemy. Give them what they need. Give them what they want if they have need for it. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The more we develop the mind of Jesus Christ, the more we will exhibit the golden rule. Because that's the way he lived his life as a perfect being in the flesh. The more we have that mind in us and develop it, the more we'll exhibit the golden rule. It stands to reason then that the more the world rejects God, the more they want God out of their life, the more they will exhibit what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Selfishness, self-absorption, and treating others with hatred and violence. And even, as I mentioned in the incident at the beginning, with murder.